Let's open our Bibles to the first little letter of John, 1 John, and we're going to be in the third chapter momentarily. As you turn there, I want you to draw upon what you know, the scriptures that are in your heart, and think about the commandment Jesus gave. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And then he said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the what? Love you have for one another." Jesus Christ said, our badge, our ID card, the proof, the veracity, the way that we can demonstrate that we belong to Him, that we're in His family, that we truly are born again, is by the love we have for one another. That's why this concept of praying that our children love one another is actually praying that they obey what many have called the 11th commandment. Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment, love one another." Well, it's so vital. And for us to learn and for us to live and for us to pray that those we love, love one another, especially in our families, brothers and sisters. It's so important. It's so critical. In fact, I was reading in history, you all know the spiritual leader and political leader of India that literally swayed the lives of hundreds of millions of people was Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi. A lot of people don't realize he was educated in London. He was in the midst of a Christian nation. He was confronted with Christ and began to examine the scriptures and the claims of Christ. In fact, let me read to you from history. As he attended that university in London, Gandhi, the future leader who would sway the hearts of hundreds of millions of his own people in India, became almost convinced that the Christian religion was the one true supernatural religion of the world. Upon graduation from the university, still seeking evidence that would make him a committed Christian, young Gandhi accepted employment in East Africa and for seven months got to immerse himself in an evangelical Christian home because the family that owned the business he worked in were born-again believers, part of an evangelical Christian church of East Africa. He soon discovered, as he lived in their home, that this would be the place he would discover the evidence he looked for, that Christianity was not only a great religion about a great God and had a great book, but it was a supernatural way to change people from the inside out. Well, as those 7 months passed, Gandhi saw the casualness of the family members' attitude toward God. He heard their complaints when they were called upon to make sacrifices for God's kingdom. And he sensed their general religious apathy in their lack of love for one another as they lived together in that home. Gandhi's interest turned to disappointment. He later wrote in his journal, "No, Christ is not the only one and true supernatural God I had hoped to find. He started a good religion, but he is just one of the many good religions of the world." Isn't that interesting? That moment of truth for that great world leader, immersed in the most powerful testimony Christ left us to give, the love we have for one another, he couldn't see it. Loving one another is not an optional place for us to live as a Christian. It's the way that all the world should know that we are Christ's disciples. Gandhi's conclusion is sad, but it's a shockingly true reminder of the neglected power of a Christian family. This morning, in a very real way, the way that you live, the way that you talk, and the way that you respond to your brothers and sisters reflects who you really are as a believer. In fact, do we really love our brothers and sisters that God has placed around us in our lives? Look at 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to go through the entire book of 1 John this morning, and I'm going to note for you the passages that talk about this concept of loving one another. But 1 John chapter 3, just as a beginning, starting in verse 10, it says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Do you want to know who's who? Here's how to differentiate. This is the way to test. This is the way to identify the true believers. Verse 10, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Boy, we know that one. But look at this. "Nor is he who does not love his brother." Wow. God's plan for brothers and sisters is that they love one another. And you know, this morning, if you're in a family and you have brothers or sisters, God has a plan for you in this, that you love those brothers and sisters. And if you are maybe not in a family or an only child, the wider picture is, of course, the application to loving other believers. But specifically, the method God uses is the family. And he says, as family members, parents to children and children to one another, relate to each other in love is a demonstration of the reality of their salvation. God's plan is that brothers and sisters love one another. And God's method for brothers and sisters to love one another is his Spirit. And God's Word tells us what it means for brothers and sisters to love each other. And that love has to start in our homes. And the most clear presentation of this is in 1 John. And as we turn through the chapters of this book, we will see what the Lord demonstrates about loving one another. Let's go back to chapter 2 and I'll do a quick survey with you. Because in the widest sense of God's Word, 1 John is a message to all believers. That's the meaning of this repeated term, brethren and little children and brothers and sisters. But if we talk about a strictly literal sense, not looking at the wider spiritual application that brothers and sisters are brothers and sisters in Christ that we're not related to, but in a strictly literal sense, in God's family, the brothers and sisters are to be like a Christian family should be. So in a most powerful way, we're looking this morning at what God expects from us as members of individual families. Now, if you're leading a family or if you're part of a family or if you're looking forward to establishing your own family, God's Word says that there is one commandment that should pervade that union together of those individuals that are in your family. And that one cohesive element is the commandment that we love one another. It's not an option. It's a commandment. In fact, when Bishop Usher, the one that wrote, if you have an old King James, they have the Usher's chronology in the top giving the dates of events. He was a very venerable and godly old saint. He would travel throughout England in the 16th century and visit homes. And back then, before newspapers and ID cards and tapes and radio and TV, nobody knew what he looked like. And so they would always check to make sure that this man that came to their church was the real thing. And so one family he went to invited him in on Saturday night before he spoke in their church on Sunday morning. And the dad said, I want to examine you whether or not you're really Bishop Usher. He says, how many commandments are there? And Bishop Usher said, 11. And the man looked at him and said, you're not the right one. And he said, yes, I am. And he quoted all 10. And then he said, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And it so amazed them that that church began to emphasize what I share with you this morning. Well, God's Word says you can't love your, if you can't love your very own flesh and blood brother, God can't dwell within you. It's pretty strong stuff from the Lord, and we need to be aware and praying that our families are geared toward loving one another. Let's look at what God expects starting in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm going to give you in rapid order 19 different verses in this little book that talk about how God's love is to be manifest in our lives. Number one, in God's family, we're all his children. 1 John 2, 1, my little children, and by the word, that word, my little children, the little children word, occurs 20 times in the Bible. Half of them are right here in this book to show how pivotal 1 John is to this concept of family love. This is what Jesus said, these things I write unto you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we are his little children. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Hatred toward our brothers or sisters disqualifies us for membership in God's family. That's the very flat truth that is in the ninth verse. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So verse 9 says, if we have hatred toward our brothers and sisters, we're disqualified from membership in God's family. Look at verse 10, the next verse in chapter 2. Loving our brothers and sisters, John says, demonstrates that we're in God's family. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. So that love demonstrates our membership in God's family. Look at verse 11. The Lord says here that hatred will blind us to God's word and his will. He who hates his brother is in darkness. That means blinded. Walks in darkness, doesn't know God's will, and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So hatred for our brothers and sisters. Blinds us to God's word, God's will, God's way. It's a very deadly condition. Chapter 3, verse 10, we read just a moment ago, but to keep going in context, the fifth verse says this in 1 John 3:10, not loving our brothers and sisters is ungodly. This is what it says in the 10th verse. In this, the children of God, that's one group, and the children of the devil are manifest. So God says there's only two kinds of people in the world, children of God, children of the devil. Now look at this. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness, those are the children of the devil, is not of God. Now look at this. Nor does he who does not love his brother. If we don't love, if we don't have the biblical shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit-filled life of love for brothers and sisters, be they our physical brothers and sisters, or in the wider sense, our spiritual brothers and sisters, we are not of God. Very strong words. Look at verse 11. This is the first of seven times John repeats this. How many times? Isn't that a coincidence? Seven times. Isn't that amazing? He loves sevens, that John does. But look at 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He says that seven times in his epistles. Seven times. Love one another. We are to love one another. Look at verse 14 in 1 John 3. Not loving our brothers and sisters. Now, this is pretty graphic. Not loving our brothers and sisters is like being attached to a corpse. Now you say, what are you talking about? Well, first look at what John says. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, the picture John is drawing from is the Roman world. Little facet of history here. Roman justice often punished murderers by tying the murderer face to face and body to body with the corpse of the person they murdered until the death of the corpse permeated the living murderer's body and killed them. Kind of a graphic way to die, wouldn't you say? So, John draws from this analogy, an unloving member of the family is a living, walking, poisonous corpse that deadens everyone around them. See, love is so vital. And not loving our brothers and sisters is in a very graphic way like being tied to a corpse. Their life is making a permeation of death. That unloving condition. Look at verse 15. An unloving person in 1 John 3:15 that hates their brother or sister is like a murderer in God's sight. Whoever hates his brother, verse 15 says, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Here's the next verse, verse 16. Love means we're willing to die to our plans, our desires, our agenda, and serve our brother or sister. Verse 16 says, by this we know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We should be like Christ. We should be self-sacrificing, sacrificing our agendas and sacrificing our plans and sacrificing our desires for our brothers and sisters. I'll tell you what, you want to have the most transformational relationship inside of a family. It's brothers and sisters. Instead of arguing and fighting and saying mine and me and that and don't, you know, all this what we call sibling rivalry, which God calls unloving and ungodliness, if we could see more and more and pray for them to be transformed into sacrificing for one another. It's the most powerful thing. As Gandhi said, I want to see that Christian family, that love in action. Why? Because it's supernatural. It's out of this world. And God says that love means we're willing to die to our plans and desires and agenda and serve our brothers and sisters, as verse 16 says. Now look at verse 17. A loving family member responds to the needs of their brother or sister. He's starting to be very practical. And he said, this is how you show love. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him. How does God's love abide in him? You see, that love is not merely getting along love, but it goes beyond that. It's giving love. See, love is a commandment that God has given us and a choice we make to obey. And the Holy Spirit makes us want to give and want to sacrifice and want to share whatever they need and love them. Well, look at verse 18. The 11th of 19 verses in this little epistle about this topic. Really loving our brothers and sisters is an action. It becomes a way of life. Verse 18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, just say I love you, or in tongue, just by saying it, but in deed and in truth." It's supposed to be an action. It's supposed to be a way of life. Verse 23 of chapter 3. Second time he says this sevenfold, love one another. He says, "And this is a commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." What commandment is that? It's John 13. John 13, 34 and 35. It's the 11th commandment. Jesus said, "A new commandment I add." And what was he talking about? He's talking about the big 10 that they already knew. And he said, the new commandment is love one another. So John reminds us of that. Now turn over to chapter 4, 1 John 4, across the page. And look at verse 7. "We are to love one another," he says. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 11. Another time he says it. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." That's to be the character of our life, love for one another. Look at verse 12. Same thing. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Now, verse 20, the test of genuine Christianity is whether we genuinely love our brothers and sisters. So 1 John 4:20, "If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he hasn't seen?" Think about that. If you cannot allow the love of God to course through your heart and through your life and through my heart and through my life for those around me that I bump into and get cut off by and take my stuff and all that stuff that goes on with brothers and sisters, if I can't love that person whom I can see, if God is not powerful enough to transform my flesh and to spring out through the Holy Spirit in my life to love them, how can I, if I can't love them, love the God I can't see? Both are supernatural. And if this one isn't working, he said this one isn't working either. Very powerful. Look at verse 21. "Loving our brothers and sisters is not optional. It's commanded." 1 John 4:21. "And this commandment we have from him." See, it's, by the way, this is the very tail end of the New Testament era. You know, we have all these Bullinger hyper-dispensationalists that say that the New Testament doesn't start until Acts 9, and they relegate all of Christ's teaching to the Old Testament. Well, this is certainly New Testament for those types. This is the end of the canon era. And so he says, here's a commandment. Here is something that is not an option. This is commanded. "He who loves God must love his brother also." We live in such a time where people say, oh, you know, we're all under grace and we can't command anything. Boy, God can. And he says, this is a commandment and this is a test. You must love one another. Look at 1 John 5:2. Loving our brothers and sisters isn't just obeying God. It is obeying God from the heart. 1 John 5:2 says this, "By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." That concept is that we don't just have this emotional attachment to them, we fulfill the commandment of God. And we're going to look at what those commandments are this morning, how we love this way. And finally, look at 2 John. That's the next book over after chapter 5. Go to the next book, 2 John, verse 5. He says it again. And by the way, this is the seventh time he says it in this little 1 and 2 John epistles. 2 John 5, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have had from the beginning." And there it is again, that we love one another. Well, how do we have this kind of love, and how do we see this kind of love in our families? Well, it's part of what I've been calling our Praying for Our Children series. It's seeking to see the Lord unleashed in the lives of our children. First of all, by praying for their spiritual life, seeing them genuinely saved. You can't love God's way without salvation. Seeing them love God's word. You can't love God's way without loving this book and wanting to obey it. By seeing them living in victory, that means denying their flesh, thinking of heaven, hating sin, being tender toward God. That's all spiritual reality. Then we saw the integrity of a clear conscience, of learning to stand alone, staying pure, having a servant's heart, and not becoming bitter. But we're actually coming to a new section. And by the way, I brought for you, one of the businessmen in our church actually made these wonderful little cards that we passed out to the men, and I put them up front. We have tons of them this morning. If you want to get them, they're on the front table. And it's the next section which we're entering into this morning, and we're praying for our family life. Our family life. And in our family life, we have to pray for integrity of personal relationships within that family life. And we are looking at that relationship with stability of loving one another. This is the 11th commandment, that we love one another. And certainly the Christian who abides in Christ ought to get along with other believers. Love for our brothers and sisters is the mark of being Christ's disciple. How is it possible for Jesus to command us to love one another? Can true love be commanded? That's a great thing to ponder. We have to keep in mind that Christian love is not a feeling. It's an act of the will. The proof of our love is not in our feelings, but our actions. Even to the extent, look back at 1 John 3:16. I want to show you how extensive this is. To the extent, 1 John 3:16 says, that we are willing to lay down our lives for Christ and for one another. That's a commandment. That's the basis we operate on. We say, I love you, brother and sister. I love you in the wider spiritual family so much I am willing to sacrifice my way, my things, my agenda for you. Jesus laid down his life for both his friends and his enemies, as Romans 5 reminds us. And while we have emotions, that's always involved. Real Christian love is an act of the will. It means treating others the way that God treats me. And that's what we have to train our children. And that's what we have to pray for our children. We have to pray for them. 1 John 3:11, love one another. 1 John 4:11, love one another. 1 John 4:20, that we should love the ones we see. Because when we do that, in a very real way, we are loving them with the love that we have experienced from God. And that's the proof of our faith in Christ. Because if we can love him who we can't see, he makes us and commands us to love those we can see. Well, God wants me to love people that I live with, people I bump into, people I have to sacrifice all the time. It sounds impossible, doesn't it? Especially if you're a child this morning and don't particularly enjoy some of the things your brothers and sisters do. In fact, when you and I sat and read all these New Testament passages this morning, these 19 verses, we are often overwhelmed at the amazing things that God asked those saints to do back then. In fact, the more I read the New Testament, some of the words that come to my mind of the life that God wants us to live is unbelievable, incredible, and unattainable. That's what most of us get to. In fact, a lot of Christians get paralyzed because they say, that's unbelievable. That's for them. I could never do that. I couldn't change that much. That's unattainable. Well, let's turn back in our Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 5. And that's the text that we're going to read over and pray this morning, because this is incredible. It is unbelievable. And it seems unattainable. But the answer to the question how to live this unbelievable, incredible life of love found in our text this morning is answered by God. And one word sums up how Peter loved, how Paul loved, how John loved, and how all those first century Christians, the galaxy of saints of the first century, how they loved one another. And how Christians in the first through the 20th century have stood triumphantly and loved one another. And that's Ephesians 5 and verse 18 through 21. Which is what we're going to read together this morning. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, Ephesians 5, and let's ask God to impress this on our heart so that we can love one another and pray that those we love will also love one another. Verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, even your brothers and sisters, to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 18 at the end, be filled with the Spirit. God Almighty commands all of us to let His Spirit continuously fill us. And when we do, His love flows out of our lives. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we ask that we would learn through the power of Your Spirit, through yielding to that power, through believing Your Word, through obeying what You command us to do, that we truly can love our brothers, our sisters. We can love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can love those unlovables, humanly speaking. And we can love them the way You love us. And I pray that You would draw our hearts into the seeking day by day to love those around us and to pray that those that are within our oversight in our family, that we have a spiritual responsibility for, that they would see us loving and that we would pray we would see them loving one another. We ask in Your name, which makes this possible, Lord Jesus, and for Your glory, that You quicken our hearts in this way this morning. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I want you to stay looking at verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Because to illustrate the love God wants, Paul uses the image of drunkenness. It's amazing that he would do that. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be full of the Holy Spirit. When the believers at Pentecost were full of the Spirit, remember the crowd thought they were drunk? There is such an overflowing love about them that the unbelievers thought it was impossible to live that way. And they couldn't think of any better comparison than someone that was drunk. Some practical lessons we can draw from this contrast. To begin with, a drunk is under the control of another force, since alcohol is a depressant. He feels a great sense of release because his troubles are all gone. At least he can't remember them for the moment. He can do anything. So the drunk is not ashamed to express himself, even though what he does and says is shameful. He can't hide what's going on in his life when he's drunk. He's uninhibited, right? I remember all the sales conferences I used to go to when I was a corporate salesman. And those people at their meetings would, many of them, those big, where it was a free bar, they would drink so much that it would be totally uninhibited. They would be walking on the tables and carrying on. They couldn't stop what they felt. They couldn't hide what was going on. Well, if we transfer this picture of verse 18 to our lives, if we're full of the Spirit of God and God controls our life, we experience the deep love that His Spirit brings, and we can't hide it. It just flows out of us, and that's the picture that Paul uses. And you know, the conclusion to this is it's not difficult to live with someone who's full of the Holy Spirit and full of God's love. Because they have a song in their heart, they have a song on their lips, and just as the drunk often sings, but his songs reveal corruption, the Spirit-filled believer, our song comes from God. And Christians who are full of God's Spirit enjoy being around other believers. They experience a sense of joy, of oneness, and they don't need false stimulants. They have the God of the universe, and that's all they need. So if you have trouble loving someone, be it another believer or your own flesh and blood brother or sister, then you are not full of the Holy Spirit. And if you are not full of the Holy Spirit, it means that you are choosing to not obey God. And so if you don't love, you're not obeying. And if you're not obeying, you're sinning. And if you're sinning, you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God who lives within. Because being filled with the Holy Spirit is living in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. We let His mind, through His Word, dominate all that we think and do. And being full of the Holy Spirit is walking just like Jesus did on the earth. Now, go back a book to Galatians 5, and this is where we're going to end this morning, okay? Galatians chapter 5, and what we see in Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, is a call to walk like Jesus did on earth. And it starts by walking that way in our families. And so I would like to go with you through these verses to give you a measurable way to look at how you're doing in your family as a brother or a sister to your other brothers or sisters, how you're doing in your family as a parent, and how you're doing in the wider family of God. Because it's fascinating to look at this. Because Galatians 5, 19 to 21, we're going to start in 16, but when we get down to those bad verses, 19 to 21, there are 15 ways that the flesh is manifested. And if you study those closely, more than half of them are in a lack of love in interpersonal relationships. So watch that as I read, starting in verse 16. I say then, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. That means live like Jesus Christ lived on earth. And if you do that, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What's the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is to be unloving, which is sacrificial love for others, giving, and to think of myself. The lust of the flesh say, I want for myself. I want the cravings of my flesh, and I want the applause of men, and I want to have the stuff, and I want it for myself. And it's the opposite of love. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So you can't do the things you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not controlled by the law of sin and death in the flesh. Now, what does that look like? These manifestations of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Now, look at this. Hatred. That's in God's definition. If you don't love, it's the same as hatred. So that's a relational one. After hatred, contentions. That's a relational problem. Jealousy. That's a lack of love in relations. Outbursts of wrath. That's a lack of love in relations. Selfish ambitions. My way is more important than yours. That's a lack of love in relations. Dissensions. That's a lack of love in a relationship. Heresies. Hyreo means to lift something up. There are always these people that take one point of what they believe the Bible's teaching, and they lift it up above all the others. That's what a heresy is. And they hold it too high, and it becomes divisive. So that's also thinking my way is more important. That's a relational problem. Envy is a relational problem. Murder, the Lord says that if you hate your brother, you're like a murderer. And then he goes back to drunkenness, which you can do personally without relationships. Revelries, that's living for yourself, and the likes of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said all of those things, the nine fleshly ones and the eight relational ones, are not characteristics of kingdom inhabitants, of heaven dwellers, of kingdom seekers. So we have to not only change our fleshly lusts, but our relational, unloving lusts have to be transformed by God. Now, what's the good stuff? It starts in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and there we go. Because the Scriptures tell us that a truly spiritual person will be growing in these nine areas. A person who is truly inhabited by the Holy Spirit. A person who is truly overwhelmed as alcohol overwhelms the drunkard. So the Holy Spirit is to overwhelm the believer. So what do we look like? Overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. Let's just go through this list. I hope it's not so common that it doesn't touch you every time. First is love. And love, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And there are nine manifestations, but all of them are love. Because a loving person will be joyful. A loving person will be peaceful. A loving person will be long-suffering. A loving person will be kind. A loving person will be good. A loving person will be faithful. A loving person, verse 23, will be gentle. A loving person will be under the control of the Spirit, self-control. So all these are manifestations of love. But love is the absence of selfishness. It's the product of the Holy Spirit present in our lives. And that word agape is a love of choice. It's not an emotional affection. It's not a physical attraction. It's not a familial bond. It's a respect, a devotion, an affection that leads to a willing, self-sacrificing service of another. And that's supernatural. And look what it says, verse 22, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. When I come before God in the privacy of my will and say, I yield to you, I submit, I ask for your control. Just as the alcoholic has to go to the place where alcohol is dispensed and pay their money and get it and start ingesting it, so you and I have to willfully, consciously come and yield and open ourselves and ingest the fullness of the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to control our lives. Question, can others trace you're in my progress in expressing God's love? Are you less selfish and self-seeking than you were last month or last year? Is there measurable increase in God's love in your life? Brothers and sisters, can those around you, can your parents, can your other brothers and sisters see an increase in your love and a decrease in your selfishness? Do you have to have your way all the time? Do you have to have your things? Or do you have a detachment that you let others invade your life and you don't respond in an ungodly way? Second word in verse 22 is joy. And joy is a spiritual quality that releases us from circumstances. It's a happiness based on an unchanging divine promise, knowing spiritual reality. And Christian joy is not an emotion. It's not like a thermometer that rises and falls with changing atmosphere of the home. Rather, Christian joy is a deep experience of confidence that in spite of what's going on around us, we can be joyful. It's not a thermometer, but a thermostat. Instead of rising and falling with the circumstances, it determines the spiritual temperature of our life. Joy is a thermostat. Joy goes up as the problems increase because it's produced by the Holy Spirit. We rejoice when we're given trials, as we saw a few weeks ago. We rejoice when we suffer. We rejoice when we have adversity because we know that the gardener himself, our Father, is near and he's clipping and pruning. So joy goes up. It's a spiritual quality that releases us from circumstances. Joy is a gift from God, and we don't manufacture, but we delight that we possess it already. Question: do those that live with you see you as a joy-filled person? Do they see you that when the temperature of troubles around you increases, that joy is like the thermostat that kicks in? You know, if you have your house air-conditioned and the heat rises, then the compressor kicks in and starts blowing out the much-desired cool air. Joy is like pumped out of the compressor of the Holy Spirit in our life when things heat up. What comes on in your life? Are you blowing hot air? Are you blowing Spirit-conditioned air in your life? That's the question we need to ask in the home. Thirdly, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Peace is the internal serenity that only God can give. Peace is an inner calm that results in the confidence of our relationship with Christ. And peace is a way of life that we have, not the absence of trouble, but God being present. The Holy Spirit reminds us that peace means that it's like Peter going through the storm. When he was walking with the Lord, he didn't get the storm taken away. He could walk through it with the Lord, above it, not being drowned by it. Peace is that we are not drowned by our troubles. We are not drowned by our adversities. We're not drowned by our afflictions. We walk with the Lord through them, and we experience his peace even more clearly through the storms. You have peace? Do people around you see the peace of God keeping your heart and mind in internal serenity? Has peace become more and more a way of life for you this year? The fourth aspect that the Holy Spirit brings when we love one another and allow His Spirit to be at work is long-suffering or patience. It's the absence of personal irritation at others' actions. Now, this one is really hard. Really hard. And it's not something we grit our teeth and do. It's bearing long with people because the supreme attribute of God is patience. His character is revealed as being gracious and long-suffering. And so we endure inflictions that are injuriously put upon us by others because we accept them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't resist them. We don't abrasively push people off. We allow God to enlarge us. In fact, the word hupomone means to bear under. It means that we are stretched. There are a lot of different beautiful words for how God brings patience to us. He stretches us. We allow Him to. We want Him to. Well, kindness is the next word. It's a beautiful reflection of God in our lives. It's a chosen reflection. Kindness is sensitivity toward others and issues into deeds of self-sacrifice. Kindness softens my words and my acts that would hurt another. In fact, it's choosing Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another and tender-hearted. I mean, yesterday we were riding in the car, and I heard, wham, don't. And I said, oh, who did that? Heard a little voice from the third seat back. I said, could you quote for me the last verse of Ephesians 4? be kind to one another, tender-hearted. I said, let's personalize that and say, I will be kind and tender-hearted. And I said, and who is that that made that awful response next to you? I said, you quote the same verse. You see, it has to be a choice. We are not impervious to attack. We just do not respond in kind. Or I should say, we respond with kindness, with gentleness. Goodness, the next, the sixth facet of the Holy Spirit, is being godlike. It's the opposite of being fallen. Jesus has said, went around doing good. Believers are commanded to exemplify goodness. It says very clearly in God's word that we should be visibly a better person. People should see goodness coming out of our lives. Faithfulness is the next, the seventh. It's a trustworthy, dependable life. And if we love one another, we're trustworthy. We're reliable. We're dependable. And that affects even those that we live with. We do what we say. Eighthly, we're meek. That's the opposite of asserting ourselves. That's the word gentleness. Gentleness or meekness is having all of my ambitions under God's control so that they're His and not selfish. And our personal agenda should be given to the Lord. Our rights should not be defended in the home. We should be in hopeless, crucified, fading selfishness. Should be hopelessly crucified and fading and out of the picture in our selfish ambition. And we should have a growing yieldedness to God to be meekly, gently under His control. And finally, this last one, self-control or discipline, is the restraint of our passions and our appetites. And the only force that can control us is the Holy Spirit. Self can't control self, and flesh cannot harness flesh. Only the Spirit can. And so we should have our appetites and passions, if we love one another, yielded by the Spirit of God. We should be disciplined. Well, there's every reason we should love those in our families. We trust the same Savior. We're going to enjoy the same heaven. We have the same Father. We're called to do the same work in a lost world. We believe the same Bible. We might have different views on minor doctrinal areas, but we follow Jesus. We want to live a holy life. We're commanded to love one another and to have true living like Jesus Christ on this earth. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. And only those who love are born of God and know God. Are you praying that your children and that you and I live the life of Christ on the earth of loving one another? I hope so. I hope that you are praying that your children and your spiritual children and your family learns by the power of the Holy Spirit to love one another. Let's bow and just commit this truth to the Lord. In prayer. Father, we thank you for the 11th commandment Jesus gave us, that we should love one another. And by this, all will know, if we do nothing else but love each other in our families, in our marriages, in our homes, and in this church, then all will know that we're your disciples, because it's so extraordinary. It's so rare. It's so unearthly. It's divine. This morning, I pray that we would examine our hearts, whether your love is dwelling in us and flowing through us. I pray that we would examine our hearts, whether or not we have consciously chosen to let your Spirit bear fruit in our lives by obeying this commandment, yielding to you and letting you fill us. And then I pray we would look for measurable growth in those we love, in these nine precious areas that are manifestations of your Spirit and of your love shed abroad in our lives. We ask you to do that and be glorified through our lives. And for any who don't know you and have never begun in this life of love, I pray that this morning that they would realize their need and that they would seek you, that they would come to our prayer room as we stand with your invitation wide open, that all who will come to you, you'll never cast them out. You'll never turn them away if they will come in faith to the Savior, Lord Jesus. We ask all these things now, in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.